Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament are as mountains, of course, as they look ahead and they provide for us vistas from which to see things divine and things eternal. And Isaiah, for good reason, has been called the Mount Everest of all of those mountains, the great high vista and peak from which we get glimpses of the eternal kingdom of heaven. And that's the case as well when we view the things of the kingdom from the perspective of Isaiah 9, from which I'll read at this point, well-known passage of Messiah. Isaiah 9, and we'll read the first 7 verses. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward were more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles. People who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Thus far we read the very word of God through the prophet Isaiah. And that word to which I draw your attention this evening in preaching, beloved, is verse 6, well-known verse that's even sung as well as preached upon at this time of year, but as it should be always, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It was, we ought to reflect, a bad time in Judah among the people even of God. In fact, we could dare say that it was the worst of times among the people of God and the people who were called to celebrate the mercies of Jehovah. Worst of times, indeed, because there had been a son born, a son who was heir to the throne of the kings of Judah and of David. This son, Ahaz, was terrible, in fact, despicable, not worthy of the name king in the kingdom of heaven, because he worshipped other gods. He worshipped idols, false gods, children that are no gods, instead of the worship of the true God, Jehovah God. And accompanying his great apostasy and the fact that he taught the people in Judah to worship other gods was immorality, as is always the case, going hand in hand with idolatry, worship of false gods, is an immoral living. And the kind of immorality of Ahaz and his sons and so on was almost unmentionable, and we would not mention it except for the scriptures and they mentioning it. He passed his sons through the fire to his false gods and thought that was pleasing to somebody, I suppose, perhaps even to Jehovah God. So here was this Ahaz, this terrible son in Judah, This son who was supposed to reign on the behalf of God, that one who was reigning now in the name of man and of gods, causing all kinds of apostasy among the people of God. At this time, God sends judgments. God sent great judgments even upon the land. There was disunity among the people of God, and there was oppression from all kinds of hosts and enemies to bespeak the fact that God himself was not angry or was not happy with his people, but rather very and terribly angry. At this time as well, however, there was Isaiah the prophet standing out among the prophets as this great messenger of heaven. And the message of the prophet is indeed dismal to those who call not upon God, but hopeful, full of hope to those who call upon God. And he has this message even in our text. Right in the midst of the worst of times, Isaiah the prophet speaks even of the best of times. Worst of times, it's all about darkness. And that's what we read of in chapter 8, in the last verse then. They will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. But at that time, right at that time, Isaiah speaks of light, of the gloom departing, and of this wonderful revelation of truth, and of the saving power and presence of God. Isaiah speaks of this, and it's as if his message doesn't fit with the time. And indeed, that is the purpose of this prophet, to speak of something that's timeless, and to speak of light that pierces the darkness, and of joy that overcomes the sadness and despair. Isaiah, in fact, speaks of the reason why, and that's our text, the reason why there is this light in the midst of darkness, even this best of times that can be in the middle of the worst of times. The reason? Another son. Ahaz was born to the defilement of things holy. This other son, prophesied in our text, will be born and given, and the government of the kingdom of heaven will be upon his shoulder. And he's given a glorious name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, beloved, we want to consider this prophecy of Isaiah in those worst of times, as he prophesies of the best of times, when the light shines in the darkness and another son is born. We want to consider that prophecy as well in the midst of our worst of times as a people and as a nation and as a world gone astray and departed from the truth of God. We want to consider, for the sake of hope, for the sake of revitalization of our faith, that God shines in the darkest of places to cause his kingdom to come. We want to be shored up in our faith of Messiah. He's the one of whom this prophecy is. And so we consider this text from the perspective of one name. That's the first name, Wonderful. That's the theme of my sermon, Wonderful. And I want to say in the first place that this is the name of Messiah, name of the Savior. Secondly, that this is a great description of his rule. The government shall be upon his shoulder. That's wonderful. And then thirdly, that wonderful is an explanation of his love. And so here we consider Wonderful. And the first thing that I want to point out to you is this list of names here in Isaiah 9. Sometimes we preachers can come at this text and say, well, now I'm going to speak of all the words, all the titles, all the names. And that's fitting that we do that. They stand together. All of those five names, and there's five of them, children, they belong together. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They all describe one child who's born, one son who's given. But Wonderful is first, and I believe that's for a good reason. The Holy Spirit writes in order for good reason. He writes things for good reason, words and prepositions and so on, and he writes in certain order for good reason, he being the wisdom of God. And Oftentimes in the Bible, that's notable why there is, say, a first of a long list. Why is that? And it is several times that come to my mind for a reason to point out the preeminence of the first thing or name that's mentioned. For example, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. You have the long list of the fruit of the Spirit of God that should be growing in our gardens, in our life. Well, what's the first fruit? You know that? You usually know the first one, and it's a good thing that I do, because that's about all that I can remember. But that's all right, because when you have the first one, it's love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Then you're getting the essence of all of the others. Love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and so on. But love. And I would suggest to you, though I can't be dogmatic about it, but that this name, wonderful, here, is very important here. It gives a priority to itself and describes all of the other names that are given to the Son, too. It's not the case, as some translations have it, that wonderful just describes that second name, Counselor. So you have the list, Wonderful Counselor, comma, Mighty God, comma, and so on. I believe Wonderful is a name all by itself. And it's there standing out, standing first, to describe for us the nature of this Son that's born. And because of the name, even, of Wonderful, we're given to see that the nature of this Son is that He's altogether unique. He is the one who's set apart. That's what the word wonderful means. Distinguished, separate. And so it is. And so we're given to see that this One is not at all an Ahaz, and He's not at all a Hezekiah who would be born. He's wholly other, as it were. You've never seen a son like this. Never shall be a son that's born ever like this. This is the One. Now, wonderful, then, is taken in the most absolute of senses. We can rather naturally speak of wonders and wonderful things in our life, can't we? We can speak of days of the week, for example, that we reflect upon this past week. Well, Monday, that was not so good. Wednesday was better, but Friday was wonderful. The Lord's Day, that's a wonderful day. We and our children can come aside and worship the Lord. It's the best of days. It's the queen of days, and so on. And we hear the Word of God, but that's humanly speaking. When we're doing that, we're comparing one day to another, or one person with another. Here, God is giving this name to describe someone incomparable. That's how wonderful He is. Someone who is so wonderful, you can't compare Him to anyone. It's like the ideas of miracles. Miracles are called wonders in the Bible, often. And they're called wonders to distinguish them from every other work that you can imagine. On the earth, by men, or even by God. Yes. We speak of providence as God's ordinary works, though that's hardly fitting, is it, to say that God works in ordinary ways. His ways are always wonderful. But in a more correct sense of the word, there's providence in the ordinary government of God, and then there's wonders, distinct events and works of God, to which God Himself would point us in distinction even from ordinary providences to remind us that He's still here. Hello! Wake up! That kind of stuff. God is God. And so He gives these wonders. And this one, this child. So we wake up and behold, God is God. Well, notable is the fact that this child's name is wonderful. How would you like to be called something like that, children? What's your name? Wonderful. Oh, come on. Quit bragging. My child is wonderful. He was the most wonderful student of the month, or whatever. In fact, he's wonderful all the time. You get sick of that, and it wouldn't fit. But this one's name is wonderful in identifying him as altogether wonderful, and not just a part of him. You see, we're led here to this truth of a name in the Bible. Name in the Bible, especially that God gives, identifies a person for who he is, what work he set out to do, like Abraham. Abraham was called Abram when he was called out of Ur the first time. Then his name was changed by God to Abraham. Father of nations. That's what he had to be called. His name had to be that to identify him and his place in the covenant of grace as God's man and the father of all believers. Here, the name of this son is so called. There's something essentially wonderful about him, about who he is, about what he does, about what he thinks, about the zeal of the Lord of hosts that consumes him, about the kingdom he establishes. His name, not just what he does on Friday, what he does on Tuesday, if he likes sports or whatever, but his very identity is this wonderful one who's given of God. Well, we want to answer who that is, don't we? We've heard about all this thing, and now let's get down to it. Who is this wonderful child? Some have said that this is, well, the next in Ahaz's line, Hezekiah. Hezekiah was pretty good, wasn't he? In fact, we call Hezekiah good King Hezekiah. He was one who was led of God to be one who ruled after the heart of David and restored Israel to some sense of normalcy and worship of the true God, and God blessed him for that. Imperfect, though, Hezekiah, wasn't he? In fact, we have to shake our heads and say no to that theory that this could be Hezekiah, because wonderful doesn't fit him, who was a sinner. Wonderful doesn't fit his identity, nor do the rest of the names that are given to this son after wonderful, like Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Of course, Hezekiah wasn't that, nor were any of the kings that would follow in the line of Judah. No, that's not him. But we know who he is. It's Jesus, isn't it, children? It's Jesus. Jesus, the Savior. Now, I say that, and I don't need really to prove that, I believe, in this Christian audience. Maybe there's some here who wonder about this, but this is the case, isn't it? In fact, this son who's born here has already been prophesied as one who would be born in a miraculous way. Just go over across my page here in my Bible, chapter 7, verse 14. There, Isaiah prophesying with regard to Ahaz, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Well, that son there is the same son that's alluded to in chapter 9, verse 6, our text, the sermon. That one who's born of a virgin, the same son whose name is wonderful. Further proof of that is to be found in the fulfillment, even in the New Testament, of all that's going on here. When the prophet Isaiah speaks of the gloom departing and light shining in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, you know what that's alluding to? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 and we'll find. Matthew chapter 4 and verse, 12 and following. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, our text and context, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Jesus is the one who's the Son, whose name is wonderful. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, beloved, of this Son we love, of this Son in the New Testament revealed fully as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and of the dispeller of the gloom, the light shining in the darkness? Number one, that Jesus' name is wonderful means that he's wonderful in the most highest sense of the word. It means he's God. He's God. That's who God is, after all. Wonderful. That's who God is by his very nature. He's set apart. He's distinguished from all that's created. He's the one who's the I am that I am. He's the one who's eternal. He's the one who's not limited at all by anything, being the infinite God. He's the one who is above time. We call Him the eternal God. He's the one who is spirit and who has no limits of body. He's the one who's all wise and virtuous and so on. This is Jesus. And so many people miss this at Christmas time when they speak of the little babe who's born and they have the crutches and they speak their hymns of no crying he makes and so on. They're forgetting the divinity of it all. Of the fact, the gospel fact that born among the sons of men is more than a man. And one in fact who's begotten, not created, and whose birth is not of man, but is a Holy Spirit, divine birth, though it be in the womb of the Virgin. God with us, as the prophet says, and also as the New Testament acclaims. That's the fact of Christmas. Immanuel. El Immanuel. God with us. Amazing truth of Messiah. And it's proven here, right in the other names that are given to him. Not only is his son born and his name is called Wonderful, but he's described as the one who is, the government is upon his shoulder, and he's a counselor, and he's a mighty God, and he's an everlasting Father, and he's a Prince of Peace, and so on. But more on that in a few minutes here. I just want to remind you of how the Bible describes the divinity of this man who came among us. He is the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. Get your mind around that for a minute. The one in whom all the fullness dwelt bodily. Do we say was squeezed into this body? The fullness of God. Everything you ever thought about God was there in that body, that real body of Messiah. Amazing. He's the one whom to behold is to behold the Father, because He's this express image of the Father, Hebrews tells us. He's this one who works miracles, indeed, because He's the God of miracles. Like creative things, like making bread and wine where there were no such things, and out of nothing, ex nihilo, the Creator, indeed, in His works. He's the one who is worshipped. And we talked of some of these things in this sermon this morning about Trinity blessing. But it's so true. It is the truth. It is truth in very heaven and on earth that God has come in the person of His Son. He's divine in His very being, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And so that, we must remember here, is being taught by this wonderful, wonderful name of Him. And He is divine, and you can see that, again, back to the words of the text here. And that means that He is wonderful in the sense that He's the Counselor, the Divine Counselor. That's a reference to the fact that God has a will, an eternal will, a decree. He's a decreer. And with the Father is the Son, the text says. The Son who was born in all eternity, planning with the Father what should come to pass, knowing the end from the beginning, determining that in all things God would get the glory in a certain way, even in the Son's coming into our life and into our death. This is the wonderful divinity of Jesus brought out in the fact of His having to do with the plan of the universe and of our world. Besides that, He's called the Mighty God. How blunt can you get? How direct and forthright need the Scripture be to convince the gainsayer? The Son is Mighty God, not a Mighty God, as Jehovah's Witnesses might make of this text, but the Mighty God. And there are no other gods. Last time I looked, last time I truly believed the Scriptures, one Mighty God, Jesus of Nazareth. And then He's called the Everlasting Father. That puzzles some. And in fact, I scratch my head and I will reveal to you that I scratch my head in pondering this. How can the Son be called the Father? Well, the resolution is this, beloved. I don't think it's that difficult when we think about it. The resolution is that Jesus is called Mighty God and Everlasting Father in the sense that they're speaking here of His being the Triune God, of His being one with the Triune God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is the originator of creation and the author of salvation and redemption. That, in that sense, He's called the Everlasting Father. Ask how that may be, I do not know. But He is this second person of the Godhead, not distinct from the Father essentially, one with God the Father in the communion of the Holy Spirit, and they together call this God who is Everlasting Father. Now, Prince of Peace, we move on quickly, is also that used to describe the Son as the one who's Messiah. Indeed, the God who is the champion of salvation, of reconciling God with man and man with God through the work of His cross. So, He's divine. That, first of all, is what the text is speaking of here when it speaks of His being wonderful. He's the name God with us. Secondly, though, and we take this seriously as well as believers, He is man, fully man. And I point out to you that that is as blunt as is being called the Mighty God here. Truth that He's a child who's born, and He's a son who's given, and He has a government that's upon His shoulders. Look at that. God is with us, and the Christian mystery gospel is that God is with us as a man, and that's the wonder of Christmas. Not just that there's a man, a marvelous man here, but God is with us in the person of His Son, incarnate in flesh. Amazing. The God of eternity intersects time. The God of infinity takes on Himself a finite human nature. The confession of the Christian Church of all ages that there's this unity in the person of Jesus of God and man. And there's no mixture between the two, so that somehow God loses His godness when Jesus comes and is born, or that humanity is raised to the elevation of a demigod. No, the confession of the church is they're both true. He's God and man in this mysterious nexus or connection or union in His person of God and man. And that's as far as we can go. But the Bible does lead us this way. Jesus is born, crying He makes, dependent He is on mother, hanging there on mother's breast. One who is the one who learns obedience by the things He suffers. The Almighty God, learning obedience in the human nature. One who cries out in the garden with regard to the repugnancy of the thought of being forsaken of God. Oh, it would be possible that this cup pass from me. Not my human will, but Your will be done, He says, in abject humility. And one who cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? In His humanity, wrenched from the favor of a mighty God. Amazing. God and man among us. And what is commented astutely, I believe, that you can read your New Testament, beloved, in this way, and for very much profit. At this season, always, let's do this, shall we? Read of the events of Christmas story, of all the stories, and find there how very human Jesus is and is presented to be. How abject is the poverty into which He's born, and how insignificant it all thinks, it all seems, it is born in a stable and so on. But then, at every turn, you can also find divinity. After all, this one who's born is heralded by shepherds and sung of by angels on that day and with regard to that day. There's something here of the union, the communion of God and man. Think, for example, of the one who was hungry, Jesus, then deciding that one day I'm going to show my divinity here, and he feeds 5,000 with a couple of loaves and fishes and so on, or turns the water into wine in his first miracle, that principle of miracles to show off just how God he is. And on you go, and while he's hanging there on the cross even, and forsaken of God in his own mind anyway, who can understand that terrible lament of Jesus, my God, forsaken, why? But be that as it may, as he's hanging there somehow, and this has to be, he's upheld in the human nature by God Almighty, without mitigating the punishment and the wrath of God, there he is! There's the nail, but there's the blood, but there is God. Amazing. Wonderful. God with us. That's Messiah. Messiah. And his name shall be called that. Don't miss that. By whom? God. Nobody else on the face of the planet called Jesus Messiah, God with. In all eternity, he pointed him to be the Son, to be this God with his people. And then, lo and behold, we call him that. We call him Wonderful. We call him Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. His name shall be called these things for his glory. Secondly, though, I want to consider that Wonderful describes the nature of his rule. And the allusion to his rule in the midst of all the names and the announcement of his birth is found in the phrase, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And then verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Beloved, this is a reference here to the rule of Messiah over the kingdom of heaven, establishing the kingdom of heaven, and then perpetuating that kingdom by building it up, and gathering, defending, and preserving the people of God by his word and spirit, so that they be this citizenship, this people that's in and among nations and yet not of them, they're citizens of this kingdom of heaven. Here's a reference to his establishment of the church of Jesus Christ. Church and kingdom are, though not identical, they are essentially, I believe, synonymous in the scripture. The church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom over which he has the government, is this kingdom that he establishes through his blood. Here it is, beloved. The gospel, the good news of what Jesus does. We've spoken of the fact of what he is and who he is, but what he does is marvelous. And he presses all his wonderfulness, all of his counseling, all of his being Mighty God, and all of his being Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace into the making and defending of this kingdom and these people. All Jesus, Wonderful One. In fact, it's said that he has the government of this kingdom upon his shoulders. Think of that. If nothing else, beloved, that simply means he's the one who rules here. But on his shoulders, that's how it describes his rule. Now, children, you look at the little baby Jesus, and you think about him, right? You can't picture him. He's just this amazing child that's born. But whatever pictures that are made of him, and they're all illicit, really, I believe, there's really something sacred about this child, isn't there? Beloved, we have this revelation in the Bible. Isn't that enough? But I digress. What I want to bring out here is that with all the descriptions you might imagine of Jesus, just remember this one. He's a little babe with broad shoulders. He's got broad shoulders. I mean, wide, mile wide, or just big. The little one. Why does he have broad shoulders, beloved? Right in the very beginning, exactly because he's aimed to establish the kingdom. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord, and he's born that way. He's born to be the King. He's one among the sons of men who's going to rule and rule the way that God wants him to rule. And he's not Ahaz at all. He's not Hezekiah at all. He's none of the Old Testament ones. He's not the king that you may imagine or a president with power like they have. But he's God's man. And how does he establish this kingdom, beloved? Oh, by being this king who's a man of sorrows and suffering. The man sorrows, of whom that mountaineer Isaiah on the Peaks of Prophecy will speak in Isaiah 53. The man sorrows, the Lamb of God. Oh, beloved, we're met here and this child is born. One with the broad shoulders. We're met here with the one who bears the weight of the wrath of God on himself. Because he's bearing sin, and your sin, and my sin, and guilt. That's how broad his shoulders are. That's how many sins he must bear. That's how strong he must be to bear up against the wrath of God. So that he's the one who's identified as the sinner in the sight of God, that we might not be. Oh yes, he's broken, that we might never be broken. Forsaken, that we might never be forsaken. He bears on his shoulders our sins. He bears them away. He does. Isn't that lovely? That's the figure of speech that's used here, and in light of the Bible, we know it to be this wonderful explanation, this perspective of a prophet on the truth of the gospel and of the way God establishes his kingdom. Well, more than that, though, beloved, we know him to be the one with the broad shoulders who, even in heaven, is ruling now. Because death did not hold him. And when he went to his death, children, you know that it wasn't a natural thing, it was a voluntary thing. Jesus, though he was delivered by the wicked hands of men and so on, he walked right into it. He walked and gave himself up, a willing sacrifice, a loving sacrifice to the Father, timed it perfectly, set it all up so that he would occur this way. Oh yes, beloved, because he had broad shoulders. He had a job to do. And he is the one who gave himself to death so that he might take his life again. That is, so that he might raise up himself from the dead. And he and the Father together joining in his almighty hands and pulling him out of the grave, and so that he had no corruption, and raising him to the right hand of God is the God who reigns now over all things in power and over the church in grace to establish his kingdom. Like us. To bring us to him. To bring us together. And to give the church ordinances like preaching. And to give us the spirit of prophecy as all believers. And prayer so that it answers to our prayers the kingdom comes. But beloved, having said that, let's remember. The government is not upon our shoulders. It's on his. This is what we're all about here, isn't it? Sovereign grace. Absolute sovereign grace. King of King grace. Mighty God grace. God alone saves sinners grace. That's our message. That's the message of the text. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Not his zeal plus ours, and we get her done together. In a certain way, of course, we're responsible. But note here, the absolute sovereignty of his king, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Leads to my final point, beloved. And that is that this is a wonderful explanation of his love. I would remind you of those worst of times in which we found the prophet prophesying in the reign of Ahaz, and through which he has to pierce, this gloom through which he has to pierce to get the message of truth and life to the people. It was the worst of times in Judah, and Ahaz was given over to idols, and people were having it so, wanting to have it so, cooperating with his malevolence and his immoralities, and seeing this as an excuse, maybe to be partly for Jehovah, maybe to be partly for Moloch or other gods, and have a good time. Need we be reminded, beloved, that this is our problem? God doesn't come to this earth in the best of times, ever, if you think about it. God is this God who, in his wisdom, his almighty, wonderful wisdom, has determined that he's going to save sinners. And he sends his son not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's what we are. And he makes it so that Adam and Eve, well, they could fall, and they chose to fall and plunge the whole human race into sin. And it gets darker and darker and darker. And even when Messiah comes, it happens to be the darkest time in the world, it seems. God hasn't spoken for 400 years, and in the fullness of time there's going to be this light that hasn't been seen in all those years, and this voice of heaven, this word of God shining in the darkness and speaking to deaf ears. And the religious cream of the crop, they're all stuck on themselves. And isn't that like us? Stuck on ourselves. And all we need is a little success, and we pat ourselves in the back, and we say, well, even the success of the church, that's because of me. That's because I did this. Or success in my home, it's because I'm so faithful and so diligent and I work hard. Well, no. And the purpose, you see, of Christmas and God piercing the darkness in this way, in this divine Son way, is to remind us of just how much we need God. It is. And that before the grace of God, and accepted be that his name really was wonderful, we'd all be lost. We'd all be lost. The whole human race would be right with him, even leading the way in all of our feigned piety and patting ourselves on the back. Jesus comes, and the Son is given, beloved. Note that word, is given and born for us sinners. And lo, it happens. He makes his way. Just as in the cattle stall and into our humanity through a virgin womb, he makes his way now into our hearts. Isn't that something? The one who's the King of the universe sends his Spirit to the people of his good pleasure, whom he loves, for whom he is this Prince of Peace and champions their salvation. He sends the Spirit, we're born again, and wonder of wonders now, his name wonderful is in us, and we are identified as this people of God. That is simply a wonderful work of God. As something to remember in this season and always, that this child that's born, his name wonderful, is now put upon us. And there's this wonderful beginning that the devil cannot thwart, and we cannot thwart, and a whole world of worldlings cannot thwart, the beginning of life with God.
That's it. The Trinity blessing of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit is upon us.
So, beloved, some practical points. If His name be wonderful, and if that name's upon you, if you are a child of that wonder, if you are God's child for the sake of the wonder, shall we not live that way? How many of you would say your lives are wonderful or really have a wonderful life? Now, whether you're younger, middle-aged, or older, how many of you could really say that? How often isn't it the case, beloved, we just look at the drab and the ordinary? We go to work every day, and things are up and down, and we're ordinary people, and we say, well, it's another day at the office, another day of a dollar, so on. Maybe another day and no dollar. How often do we do that? We live that way. And we speak in ordinary conversation, and we speak of an ordinary church service, and an ordinary meal at home, and ordinary this and ordinary that. Well, beloved, I want to encourage you, speak in the language of the Scripture. Remember the truth as it is in Jesus. The truth of this birth, the truth of His life, the truth of His death, the truth of His now inhabiting your soul. What's the truth of that, beloved? The fact is that now if you be His, if now if you be His, blessed of Him, you are a product of wonder. And all of your life is elevated. All of your life has that glory about it, that beginning of the kingdom of heaven, that beginning of heaven itself. And so conversation is grace poured into your heart, into your lips, and you are those of the sanctified word, of the apples of gold in pictures of silver. That's the conversation wins souls. You see that? This is what God has done. If you be His, yes indeed. If you be a believer, you have faith that overcomes the world. Is that not a wonder? If we be a believing congregation, isn't it the case that the Word of God goes forth for the salvation of sinners from here? Through a mere man? Isn't it the case that God takes a sermon and all the efforts and all the weaknesses and so on, that God Himself speaks and the Good Shepherd says, you're mine to those whom He has ordained to life. He calls, He says, you're mine. You believe. Remember that next time when you're down and you're needing God to hear you. Remember the wonder of His communion and of prayer. Talking with someone this morning, how little is our faith, isn't it? How we've been around so many blocks, haven't we, older people? We're so hardened to life, and we're so suspicious, maybe, and so disbelieving of anything coming of good because we've had a lot of hard knocks. God is calling us, men, women, adults, to childlike faith. That's what He's saying. He's saying, believe the wonder. Believe that God answers prayers. Believe that He puts in your heart what you need, and pray, Lord, grant this, and rest in Him. He'll answer you. He'll care for you. He'll bring you back together, you who are in need of reconciliation. He'll be with you in the day of small things. Almighty God is like that. He'll be with you through sickness and in health. And death won't ever part you. He's our God like that. So you see, we witness of this truth, of this wonder child, don't we? By the fact of the wonder working in our lives, for our comfort, for that of our children, for this wonderful establishment of the kingdom, world without end. Oh, beloved, then and now, it's the worst of times. But it's the best of times when God will work and does and shall work the wonder of His grace and glory for His own sake and for yours, so that He might get praise. Wonderful, isn't it? The half is yet to be told. Amen. Father, our great God in heaven, we pray for you now that we, your dear children, and we are dear, you say so, might hear what we heard, might reflect upon it, and believe. May there be no devil, Lord, who snatches the word from our soul or hardens our ears. And Lord, we pray, have mercy upon us. Remember us so that we can be strengthened by our worship, strengthened to pray, strengthened to walk out of this place with great hope for the things you will do in our lives, the light you will shine in our darkness. Pity us, Father, pity your church. May it be indeed, Father, a hopeful time. The kingdom of heaven is still coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.